Welcome to Probe. We begin a new series on Probe, this time focusing on His wondrous cross, the story of redemption. My conversation partners are two colleagues in the School of Theology, Paul Dibdall and Larry Vavirka. Welcome, gentlemen.
Thank you, Alden.
And we would like now to dive into this first question, which takes us back to Genesis 1 to 3, and I would simply like to ask about the mystery and the shadows. If you had just Genesis 1 to 3, how much would you know about Satan, about the Savior, and about the results of sin?
Well, I don't think we would know very much. We might suspect some things, mm-hmm. and probably some of our speculation might turn out to be close to what really is the case, but I would guess that a lot of our speculation would be wrong, too, because what we have there are hints, suggestions, things that maybe we can go back to, but it really is, what were the words you used at the very beginning? Shadow, mystery. Mm-hmm. I think there's a lot of that there, too.
We certainly look back and read those stories from the perspective of what we have learned and discovered as the stories unfolded. Then we go back and see the hints. Mm-hmm. Because we have the connectors in front of us.
Now, given that situation, I know of students when we actually put their nose in the Bible and say, now, what does the Bible actually say? They can become very unsettled when they discover that the Bible doesn't say everything that they had thought it was. So this idea of reading back into it, Larry, is that something which we just ought to learn to live with, or should we try to encourage a both-and approach? What would you suggest?
Well, my preferences tend to be to work with both-and kind of understandings. I've found that to be far more useful than constantly facing myself with either-or situations. But I think there's a kind of there's a kind of motivational thing that I see. If I have everything laid out in front of me in concrete terms, there's a sort of dulling of the interest. My own curiosity is not mobilized to tug me into the story or discovery. Discovery learning has far much more power for me, both as teacher and student, than to just simply have it all there laid out for me in the way that it could have been done.
Yeah, I think a mystery invites exploration, and in the process of exploring, I think we become more ready for the answers when they come,
yes.
Yeah. Well, let's take a snapshot view of each of these three aspects then. And from Genesis 3, if we were to ask, Adam and Eve are there, they hear this beguiling voice from the garden, and all Genesis 3 tells us specifically about the serpent, that he was more crafty or more subtle than any of the creatures the Lord God had made. And the first clear identification of the serpent as Satan doesn't come till way in the book of Revelation, see? So what are the hints here that we have someone who is maybe not God's best friend as we look at Genesis 3?
Well, from the very beginning, I mean, the first words of the serpent are calling into question what God has specifically asked mm-hmm. of Adam and Eve. So I think from the very beginning, it's clear that the serpent, I say it's clear, it would suggest at least that the serpent is not perhaps a friend of God, mm-hmm. but would be coming from a different angle.
What do we make of the fact that there is no conversation between the serpent and God? I mean, there is conversation between Adam and God and between Eve and God, but there is no conversation with the serpent. He just gets his fate spelled out for him.
Well, you could say they're not on speaking terms. Or maybe they've had a lot of conversations already.
That could very well be. Now, we'll come again to the fascinating thing, which just intrigues me no end, is that the serpent, by the time you get the people of Israel, ends up being a dual symbol.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Symbol of evil, I mean a reality of evil, but you look to the serpent to be healed.
Yeah, it's more complicated maybe than it seems. Yeah. Huh?
Well, let's come on to the Savior, because I don't want to solve all the mysteries here at once, as if we could, but what is there in this chapter that suggests that God's going to help these people out of their dilemma once they get into it? The news on the surface is not very cheerful.
Well, I think I know kind of where you want us to head, but I want to, I think, go somewhere else. But where I see some hope here from the very beginning, and that is after the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, take the fruit, they realize they're naked, they sew fig leaves as coverings for themselves. And then it's in verse 8 of Genesis 3, where we have the man and his wife, the Bible says, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then this is a verse which I think is an important one. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And it seems to me, again, maybe veiled or in shadows, but we have here from the very beginning some hope, because we see the Lord God as one who seeks after his children, even after they have fallen. So I see hope right here, even before we get to some of the other passages here in Genesis.
And he does it so gently.
Yeah.
You know, so often some of the more rigorous forms of Christianity, typically in the Calvinist mode, would say that there is instantaneous and absolute wrath against sinners. But that's not what you see in the garden. God's just going for his walk and misses his friends.
Yeah, and calls out to them. And then even in the way that he deals with them, I mean, there's hope in all of that.
Yeah, there is.
I think there's a incredible act of caring for them in there. Present circumstance or condition, and he makes clothes for them
mm-hmm.
out of animal skin. It's an act of caring concern.
But that also must have been an agonizing one, because if we take the garden story seriously, this would be the first death that they've experienced.
Right.
So, boy, that's a fairly tough one.
Isn't the classic kind of where we generally turn is in verse 15. Isn't that the spot where God says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and yours. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And a lot of people see in that Christ's ultimate victory over the serpent or the devil.
Ultimately, though, if I know the history of interpretation there, that application to Jesus Christ is well into the Christian era.
Mm-hmm.
It's not even used in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
See? So you go back and you say, "Oh, I never saw that before." Well, neither did anybody else. But once it gets started, then people repeat that, and there is certainly is a veiled reference to that. Now, one other question in connections with the whys and the wherefores here has to do with the results of sin. If you just do a raw reading of the text in Genesis 3, what is the result of the sin of Adam and Eve? And how has that changed from a Christian perspective?
Yeah, well, it's a little confusing to me, because we have God saying, "On the day you eat of it, you'll die," and yet it doesn't seem like that happens. So the results of sin from the very beginning, it seems to me at least, are a little bit maybe unclear.
Mm-hmm.
Even.
In fact, I had a non-believing professor ask me, he just commented, and I remember this vividly, where he said, "You'll notice here that the response to the man was, 'Dust you are, and dust you shall return.' Therefore," he said, "death was the natural expected result for Adam and Eve."
Hmm.
And he just caught me without warning with that. And so I said, "Well, why is death presented then as a threat if, in fact, it was the natural and expected result?" So we talked about it a bit and agreed then that man was created potentially immortal.
Yeah.
So death is still a threat, but not necessarily the natural results.
Yeah.
But Larry, you've worked on counseling psychology. That's your cup of tea. The results of sin, as spelled out in Romans, is much more far-reaching. You know, the sin of one man, you have all this moral thing. The Old Testament just looks like you'll have a tough time. You have some thorns and thistles, and you'll die. But that moral taint, which haunts all of us, is not really developed until you get into the New Testament. Is that true to life, you think?
The results of sin being a deeper issue of the heart.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think in a process, I think the process probably starts at a fairly mundane level, like thorns and thistles. In other words, what are the consequences? I think people a lot of times measure or make decisions about serving their own self-interest based on those more pragmatic considerations. But I do think it is in the moment of quiet and introspection that we do experience the deeper heart-cutting kinds of consequences that come from self-serving choices.
And even the intense emotions that one sees in very young babies. Where did that come from? They didn't ask for that, see? And so those are the kinds of things that are pretty tough. One more question. The small versus the large. I mean, to simply say, don't pick that fruit, and to have the whole history of the human race depend upon that simple little thing, why not have something really tough?
Well, two things that come to mind for me, at least. When I was in college, I was an RA in the dorm, and I remember there was kind of a philosopher on the hall, and one night he shared a bit of wisdom with me that has stuck with me. He said, Paul, he said, I've come to the conclusion that choices don't matter, decisions do, he said. The smaller things, he labeled those as choices. They don't really matter, but what really counts is when you come to a big point of decision. And at the time, I thought, wow, that sounds really good. That's neat. But the more I have thought about that, and I think as I've matured a little bit, I've seen, too, that in some ways, the choices are the ones that matter most. And so I think that's important. The other thing is that I don't see this as a little test or as a small test. The temptation was to be like God. Right. It wasn't a question of picking fruit. And
right.
if the temptation is to be like God, as a serpent said, that is not a small thing.
Yeah.
That really is the issue.
Adam's temptation was to solve the problem himself versus trusting God.
And that really goes to the heart of it all, I think.
Mm-hmm.
We'll have a chance to solve all these questions in future weeks. Our time is up now. I want to thank both of you for helping out with our conversations, and these two men will be with us again next week. My thanks to Susan Michael, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in. For Probe, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Probe, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla College and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194 or email us at probe@wwc.edu. Thanks for listening. We'll be here next week at this time with Probe.